Your praises on our lips and in your heart. As we walk in the doors this morning, Father, we begin to praise you. When we say praise the Lord, when we say praise you, Jesus, Father, we pray that you take that as an offering, as a sacrifice, Lord, that we're bringing into your house because we love you, we care about you and about your work and about your kingdom. We care, our Father, about your children, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for each answer to prayer that you have shown us from the specific praises that have been lifted up this morning, Lord, how you have met need after need after need, how you've saved those that we've been praying for, how you've touched them and brought them into your kingdom, how your Spirit is already going ahead of us. Every time we step out in faith to minister to another person, the life and the love that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that you've already been there by your Spirit preparing the way, working. Thank you, Father, for these healings that have been manifested, Lord, for deliverances that have come, for revelation knowledge of you and the things of your kingdom, Lord, that you're giving to us, that we might know the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus, and that we might have a sufficient understanding of those things that we can communicate them in understandable terms to others that we love and know, care about. Thank you, Father, for every time you have intervened or you have manifested your love and your care for us in our lives. And Father, for the many times that we've not even seen the result of your hand, that we've not even seen the move of your Spirit in our life, but we know, Lord, that we could make it from one day to the next without you. We couldn't make it from one day to the next without your Spirit, without your protection, without your provision, because you are our life. And if it was not for you, then we're still dead. We're not even alive. And we just honor you today, our Father, and praise you today because we are alive. We're alive in Christ Jesus. We're no longer dead. Those old things are passed away. That old man is dead. But we're alive now, living the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to praise you for that, Father. And we want to bless you for that. And we want to give you honor and thanks for that. Lord, for these needs that have been mentioned this morning, these prayer needs, we set ourselves in agreement, Father, with our brother Jim for his healing for the muscle spasms in his leg and the cramps in his leg and also in his left eye. We believe you, Father, to touch him by the power of your Spirit and the anointing of your hand, Father, would rest upon him and cause deliverance and liberty to come in the name of Jesus. We pray for our sister Gay, and Satan, we bind you away from her and her house in Jesus' name. We rebuke you and say unto you with our mouth that you will not rob her of the word of God, and you will not rob her family of the promises of God, and you will not rob these children that are coming into her home for the blessings of God. You will get off her case, you will get out of her circumstances, and you will release her right now in the name of Jesus and by the power of the spoken word. Pray, Father, for Cecilia's cousin. And thank you, Lord, for the work that you're doing there and for this friend of hers as well. Thank you for the work that you've already done and believe in you to complete that good work that you've begun in them. We pray in the Spirit this morning. We thank you, Father, for comforting by the Holy Spirit Pat Hicks' family and the grandfather, Lord. Just be manifested there, Lord, in your sweet presence in him and in the rest of the family. We pray for Steve Richards, Lord, and we pray for healing and deliverance from him. Thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing in him, and we continue to confess that you will perfect that which concerneth him, and you will, in fact, complete what you've begun. For you said, Lord, that if we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, we'd be saved, and our house. And our house. Now, he's part of their house, Father. They've believed on Jesus. They've received salvation. We believe that that's got to come to him as well, Lord, as long as God and Mary stand fast. And we stand with them, Father, believing you for the fullness of your salvation, for the new birth and for healing and for deliverance, and for the power of the Spirit to live the life of Christ. Father, for this local body, we continue to pray. And for our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus that attend here at Water of Life, we believe you, Father, to continue to knit us together even tighter with your love. Cause us, Father, to know how to defer one to another and prefer one another in love, in honor, preferring each other in every circumstance. Teach us, Father, how to flow in your love and how to allow your love to flow. Cause us, Father, to have your word living so big in us that we'll never find occasion to resist your word, but always, 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 always to yield to it and to flow according and live according to it. Now, Father, thank you for this book of Hebrews that we've been studying. And thank you, Father, for opening it to our understanding. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, let's turn, please, to the book of Hebrews. We're going into chapter 9 today. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. We've been in chapter 8 now for several weeks, and I want to read only the last verse in chapter 8, which sets the tone for chapter 9. God has spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Yes.
I just wanted to share, please. Word of knowledge.
Yeah.
The Lord's been ministering to me recently, and was reminding me again this morning. And whether it's here or not, I don't know. But I believe the Lord's giving someone a cancer of the lymph nodes in the neck and underarm.
Okay. All right. If that's for you, if you have that problem and that's for you, you'll know it. The Spirit of God will just witness it to you. You sense that quickening in your spirit, you just thank God for it and receive it. That's your responsibility. Larry's responsibility is to speak it out, what he believes God to show, God showing you. Your responsibility, if you believe that may be you, there's a quickening in your heart, and you just thank God for it, just receive it. Okay? All right, let's return here. God has spoken through the prophet Jeremiah that he was going to make a new covenant with his people that wasn't like the covenant he made with the people through Moses at Mount Sinai. That he was going to make a new covenant, and instead of writing the law on the tables of stone, where was he going to write the law under this new covenant? Where was he going to write his law? On the hearts and the minds of the people, so that rather than struggling to try to do something they didn't want to do, that they would be doing what they really had a desire to do, because the desire would be coming out of a renewed or changed heart. And now we understand that he was talking there about the new birth, that we could become new creatures in Christ Jesus under this new covenant, that the blood of Christ didn't just cover up our sins, but washed them away. The blood of the old covenant only covered the sins, but the blood of the new remitted the sins or washed them away, so that we were no longer under the condemnation of them, no longer under the influence of them, and most importantly, no longer under the power of them. And no longer could a person say, the devil made me do it. Because the devil ain't made you do nothing. See, once you've been born again. Now, before you receive Jesus as your Savior, yes, the devil make you do it, because he's your Lord and he's your Father. He's your spiritual head. And he snaps his finger and you jump. That's the way it is before you receive Jesus as your Savior. But once you're born again and you receive Christ into your heart, when Jesus comes into your heart, the power of sin has been broken by the death of Christ. And when you receive that sacrifice, then the power of sin is broken in your life, and you no longer are forced to do what the devil wants you to do. And he can't take you like a limp doll and shake you anytime he wants to. You say, no, devil, in Jesus' name, I'm not doing it. And you don't have to, you see, because that law is now written on your heart. You're a changed person on the inside. And what happens is that when we said last week, and just by way of review, that when a person is truly born again, when they really receive Jesus into their heart, even though they don't know Genesis from Psalms, they don't know anything about this wonderful book, and they don't know anything about what's in it. All of a sudden, they begin to change. Their attitudes begin to change. They can't do things that they used to do. They don't want to do them anymore. Why? Not because the law is written here, but the law is now written where? In the heart. And there's a quickening there of the spirit, and that the desire changes, and many of the things of that old life just begin to fall away, and the person becomes different. Okay? All right, now God says that in making, as I make this new law, and this is what the apostle is repeating here in Hebrews 8, he is reminding these Jewish believers that God prophesied this was going to happen many hundreds of years ago through the prophet Jeremiah. And then in the 13th verse, he says this. Well, let's read the 12th. I don't think we really did that very well. For I will be merciful unto this new covenant to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You hear what that says? Under this new covenant, God said that when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your sins, he says, I will no longer remember them. Now, you may remember them. The devil surely remembers them, and he brings them back to your remembrance and tries to bring you under condemnation because of them, doesn't he? Even after you've been born again. Doesn't the devil reach back into that muck hole that was your past and pull out everything that's ugly and filthy and bring it back to your mind and try to bring you into a place where you stop believing God for your forgiveness and begin to feel unworthy before God? The Bible says that God has declared, when I make this new covenant in my Son Jesus Christ, there will be no condemnation for sins, because there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. That's what that means. I'm going to forget their sins and their iniquities. I will forget them. I won't even remember that they did them. It's like it never happened. See, that is washing away. That is remission. Not just covering them up, but washing them away, cleaning us out. And so this new birth experience is a real house painting. It's kind of like in your house, those of you that have pets, you know, if your dog forgets where he's supposed to do his business, you know, and he does it on the living room carpet, it'll stink, won't it? Now, you can go in there with some kind of spray or something, and you can spray that, and it'll cover up the smell, but what you get really is a mixture of the fragrance of the spray and a mixture of the offensive odor, too, right? And it covers it up. And so somebody will come into the room and something smells strange in here. They don't know what it was. They don't know that it was a dog mistake. But they smell something wrong. Is that right? Well, that's the way it is. You see, before this new covenant was made. Now, if you go in there and scrub that carpet and remove what was in there, when you walk in the room, you won't smell anything, will you? Because washed away. It's clean. And nobody would ever know that the dog... They made a mess in the living room. That's the difference between the remission and the washing away of sin and the covering up of it, which was under the old covenant. Maybe a crude analogy, but at least one that you'll understand, I hope. All right, now, in verse 13 then, Paul says this. It's very important. In that he saith a new covenant. In other words, since God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, what does that mean? He hath, by saying that, made the other covenant old. If there was no new covenant, if the old covenant was not going to be, then not going to pass away, then he wouldn't have said new. The fact that he said there's a new covenant I'm going to make means that the old covenant is going to pass away. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. His point is, look, you Jewish Christians were raised under the old law. You were raised under this old covenant. You believed in the sacrifice of the animals, and you believed in the covering of the blood. You believed in the sacrifices and the ceremonial worship of the law of Moses. That's all right. But now you have partaken of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. You've been born again. The fact that there's a new one means the old one is no good anymore. It's passed away. And so why on earth would you want to go back to it? Now today, I believe that God could perhaps say to us, look, you were raised in a certain kind of religious system. You were raised in a certain kind of religious tradition, and you put your trust in thou shalt nots and thou shalt. But now you have participated in the covenant of God, and you've really been changed. You've been born again, and you've been delivered out of that and translated into a wonderful kingdom of liberty and freedom. Why would you ever want to go back to the old? The fact that you've experienced the new shows that the old wasn't any good. Does that make sense to you? Boy, it sure does to me. It sure does to me. And for me or any of us who have been, who have received the ministry of the Spirit of God and have walked in the fullness of the Spirit and would say for one, well, I think maybe I ought to thus and so. See, that doesn't make any sense. The old's gone. We've partaken of the new. Now, in the ninth chapter, Paul begins to, or continues, contrasting the old and the new. This ninth chapter is powerful in explaining why the new is so much better than the old. All right, let's begin to read in chapter 9. Let's read, I think I'm going to ask each of you to read one verse. You won't have to stand, but I'm going to ask you to read one verse, and then we'll kind of comment on it. As we're going, if you have a question about one verse, or if you have a thought that you want to offer about a verse, before we go on to the next one, you just raise your hand and we'll recognize you so that we can, what we want to do is kind of have a commentary on it as we're going down through. We'll go down through, I think, probably the first 11 verses fairly quickly, and then the meat of it comes about verse 12. Bruce O'Fry, I'm going to ask you if you will start. Just read one verse and we'll go across your row.
Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary.
All right, this first covenant had worship services, had ordinances of how the things were to be done in the temple. And it had a worldly sanctuary. Now, what's he talking about when he says worldly sanctuary? The tabernacle or the temple of God. In other words, it was a temple built right here on the earth. It was a worldly sanctuary where God dwelt. He says the first covenant had those things going for it. Okay?
Well, there was a tabernacle made. First, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shoe lid, which was called the sanctuary.
Okay. Deborah?
And that's the second now, the tabernacle, which is called the calling of Israel.
Okay, now remember, as we studied the tabernacle, we said that in looking at the tabernacle, that on the inside of it, way down deep in it, there was a place called the holiest, or the holy of holies, or the most holy place, or the holiest of all. In other words, that was the holy, 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 holy place. And outside of that was a kind of holy place. It wasn't quite as holy as in there. Now, in here is where God dwelt. He dwelt above the mercy seat. He received the sacrifices of the people. Out here in the, what would be called, this would be called the Holy of Holies. And this would be called the Holy Place. This would be called the outer area of the courtyard. And there were other segments of the tabernacle. In here, only the high priest could go because that was the most holy place. Here, other priests could go, but none of the common people could go into either of these places. And so it was a kind of a level of a place. So only certain people could go into certain places there. Okay? Verse number 4, Jimbo.
Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant.
Right, sure.
And over
it
the cherubims,
the
glory, cattle, and the mercy, of which we cannot now speak.
All right, in the most holy place, with what? What was in there?
Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant was in there, all right? And Scripture says that ark was made of wood and overlaid with gold. What was inside the ark? Now, the ark is a box, by the way. The ark is not a ship. It's a box. And in the box was what? The Ten Commandments. What? Which one?
The ones that God wrote.
All right, the ones that Moses brought down. You remember the first batch that Moses brought down, he broke because he was so mad at what the people had done. And he went up and God wrote them again. And he brought down the tablets of stone, and they kept them in the ark. That's where the law was. That's where the law was written, by the finger of God. The second thing that was in the ark was what? Okay, the manna, some manna, right? And the third thing was? Aaron's rod. All right, now those three things were to be an eternal remembrance to the children of Israel of what? What does the stone tablets remind them of? Pardon? The law. The law of God, his instructions. All right, the manna was to remind them of what? His provision. You remember he fed them 40 years in the wilderness. Every day he brought the manna. And that was to remind them that God would provide for them. The third thing was Aaron's rod that budded. What was that to remind them of? No. No. You remember the story where Aaron's rod budded? Who can tell us what happened there? Why did his rod bud? Well, not really chosen, but... Okay, what did that demonstrate, though? Okay, but more specifically, let me back and just review briefly the story.
Go ahead. That wheel that rains?
No.
Was it to remind them of the priesthood?
That's it. That's it. It's to remind them of the priesthood that God had ordained. Remember through Hebrews 7, we talked about the Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood and how important the priesthood was, that we have a priest to take us before God, that Jesus is now our high priest. But back in that day, we had the Levitical priesthood, who were after the order of Aaron. All right? At the time Aaron's rod budded, I believe this is in the book of Numbers, I'm not sure, but I believe that's where it is. There was argument and discussion in the camp when they're in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. And they didn't like the fact that Aaron was the priest. As is the case in almost every time God moves and says, this is my man. This is my man. Honor him and listen to him. That works for a little while, but after a little while, the people say, well, who does he think he is? I'm just as good as he is. I've got a relationship with God. And that's where they were this day with Aaron. They said, who made Aaron a priest? Why can't we all be our own priests? God told Moses what to do. He says, you tell Aaron and all the rest of these guys that think they're priests to come out and take their rods. This is their staff, you know, that they walk with and work with, and lay them down on the ground. And I'll show you who's my priest. And one of them, a dead old rod, I don't know how long Aaron had been carrying, but had been separated from the earth for a long, long time. And when they laid him down on the ground, Aaron's rod started to bud and grow and bloom. And it'll get flowers on it. And God, by so doing that miracle, said, the man that owns that rod is my priest. Now, he will come to me on your behalf. Now, shut up. It is just about that, you know, about that blunt. So, the rod of Aaron said, reminded the people of the priesthood of God, that God had ordained priests who he said, it's all right for them to come into my presence in your behalf. And so in the covenant, always in the presence of the people, and the tabernacle was always in the center of the camp. Whenever they stopped, as they were wandering, the tabernacle was in the center of the camp. It was the most important part of their life. And the presence of God was there, and the people in camp, all the way around the ark. Okay, so those three things in the ark. What was on top of the ark? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. Who can tell us what that is? What else is it called in the scripture? No, it's called the lid of the covering. The lid of the covering. The mercy seat, or the lid of the covering. Now, in the natural, it's the top of the box. Okay, it's the covering over the box. But when the priest took the blood into the most holy place, where did he put the blood? On the mercy seat. He sprinkled it on the lid of the covering, and there's a double meaning there. The lid not only covered the box, but it provided a covering for what? No, our sin. It covered our sin. That's where our sin was atoned for, you see. Our sin was covered by the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, some would say, that is the dumbest thing I ever heard. Did you take some bull's blood or some goat's blood and go in and sprinkle it on a gold overlaid wood box, and then that would cover your sin? Why did that cover the people's sin?
Because God
That's exactly right. And that's all there is. See, that's the end of it. Because God said it would. If God said that you are to take the high priest and you're to take him out to the nearest oak tree and you're to turn him upside down and hang him by his feet for 5 minutes, and if you'll do that, I'll forgive your sin, then what do you think we ought to be doing? There wouldn't be very many volunteers for high priest, but if God says that's the way, then that's the way. And why are people always looking for another way? When God said this is the way to do it, go and do it that way. And it's effectual. It sounds silly. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, he said, I've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so all the smart guys, see, the ones that have all the answers, would never do that. And they wouldn't put their trust in that. The same as today, all the smart people, all the smart money, you see, is not on Jesus. It's the dumb folks, you see, that are believing in, well, I'm just so dumb, I'm going to heaven. Yeah, hallelujah. I'm so dumb, my sins are forgiven. I'm so dumb that I'm filled with the resurrection life of Christ Jesus. I'm so dumb that I'm an overcomer and I'm victorious in all my circumstances. Back when I used to be smart, I had a one-way ticket to hell. No return. You understand what I'm saying here? All right, now, the mercy seat, the reason that's called the mercy seat is that that's the place where God would see the sacrifice of blood and give mercy to his people. Over top of the mercy seat. Now, what in the New Testament equates to the mercy seat of the Old? Jesus. He's the mercy seat. All right, on top of the mercy seat, what was it? Or you want
cherubim?
Okay, the cherubims of glory, and these are mob statues, if you will, models of cherubim, which is a heavenly being that God showed Moses how to make. Now he says in verse 5, he says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, we don't really have time to go into all of these details about all of these things, but he said, I want you just to kind of get a brief overview of it. All right, verse 6, go on.
Now when these things were thus ordained, priest went away to the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God.
All right, when the tabernacle was here, he said, the priest, the regular priest, they went into the holy place right here. The people couldn't go. The priests, the Levites and the priests, they could go into this place and they accomplished the services of God. They did the sacrifices and this is where the showbread was and this is where the altar of incense was until the Day of Atonement. So the priests, this is where they would function every day of the year. They didn't go in here every day. They went into here every day. This is where they ministered. And when the people would come and they would bring their sacrifices and their offering, this is where the priests would minister. And right here was a large veil, a large curtain, which separated those two areas. You heard the veil of the temple and what happened when Jesus was crucified. When he died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. That was the veil that the word's talking about. Mm-hmm.
With that veil, I've been thinking about this. Is that veil, when it was
ripped
in two, was it made of a solid
element
or was it cut
cloth? It's cloth, but it was about
4 inches
thick.
Oh.
It was not like a drape. It was a very heavy. It's not this thick. It was about that thick. But it was cloth. It was woven out of cloth. Different color cloth. Okay? All right, now verse 7, please.
But into the second with the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people.
All right, who could go into the second place? The high priest only, and how did he go? With blood. He couldn't go unless he had some blood. And why did he take the blood? For the errors or the sins of the people. That's what that means. The people could not go into the presence of God. Only the high priest could go because God said, I'll choose one man, and he can come on your behalf, and if he brings blood, he said, I'll see the sacrifice, I'll see the offering. And I will forgive your sins. I will cover them up. And so that your sins will not separate. The blood will cover. And so when I look upon you, I will see the blood. Rather than see your sin, I'll see the blood. And so the blood covers the sin. You follow? All right. Next verse.
Was there a designated day for that?
Yes. Same day every year, once a year. The Day of Atonement. I believe now, is that Yom Kippur? I'm not sure, but I believe it is. I believe that the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur, which comes in the fall of the year, I believe that that's the Day of Atonement, but I'm not sure. Now, of course, there's no sacrifice, no blood sacrifice anymore because there's no temple anymore, but they still do recognize the day. All right, next verse, please, Barbara.
The Holy Ghost did signify that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while at the first covenant was revealed through faith.
Okay, what's that verse saying? Okay. Oh, yeah. All right. He hasn't come yet, but
there's no way for you to get in there. There's no way for you to get in there.
All right. You can't get in there yet. As long you can't get in there yourself.
I think his argument is because the fact that only one person would go in, it was a sign that there was a better covenant to come later on.
Okay. As long as this tabernacle was still standing, that the better way hadn't really been manifested yet.
Uh-huh. You'd have thought they'd been able to figure out that for their common natural senses, since the tabernacle had been destroyed and the Ten Commandments had been lost and the man had been done away with.
That God was finished with that plan.
Fallen, you know, but
right. That's the idea. And that's the logic that he's saying is, as long as that tabernacle was standing, the way had not been manifest for us to go in. But he said, tabernacle's destroyed now. See, the Romans came into the city, destroyed the temple. And there wasn't any left anymore. There was no longer any ark. There was no longer anything in it. There was no longer any mercy seat. There were no longer any altars. All that stuff had been destroyed. And so he says that his logic here is, God has made a different way. All right? So why would you want to return to it? Verse number 9, Chris, please. We'll go across your room.
Which was a figure of the Son then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the Son.
All right, he says it was a figure, or a type, for the time then present. This was God, not God's eternal plan. It was a temporary plan for that present time only, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices, but during the offering of those gifts, did it cleanse the conscience of the people?
No.
Did not cleanse the conscience of the people. Did it make the people perfect? Mm-hmm. It could not make them perfect. All it did was cover up their wrongdoing. It did not make a change in them. That's the point he's making. There was no change in the individual. All it did was cover up his wrongdoing so that he would not come under the wrath of God. You see that? All right, next verse, please. Verse 10.
Which stood only in meat and drink from the first watchman, and the carnal ordinance was imposed on them until the time of Reformation.
All right, what was the basis then of this old covenant? Carnal things, worldly things, animals' blood, incense, washings with water, ceremonial cleansings, and so on. He said that this covenant was based on that kind of thing. Meats, drinks, you shall not eat this kind of meat. You can't eat this kind of food. You drink this kind of thing. You can't. You remember the Pharisees said to Jesus, how come your disciples eat with unwashed hands? You remember the kinds of things that they accused Jesus of? Breaking the ceremonial law. Paul is saying here is that this ceremonial law was the thing that held this old covenant up. But he said it was only imposed on them until the time of the better covenant would come. The time of the Reformation. This is not the Reformation now in the 1500s. This is the Reformation at 33 AD when Jesus Christ died and shed his blood. All right, verse 11, please.
But Christ will become a high priest at this thing to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, that is to say, not of this building.
All right. Christ is a high priest of good things to come, a better deed, a better contract. And the tabernacle that Christ dealt with was which tabernacle? Well, more specifically yet, though. Yeah, not made with hands. Look over in Hebrews 10, verse number 5. Read that. Wherefore, when he cometh, read it with me, please. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The sanctuary of God, where was it? His body. His body. That's where God dwelt. Didn't he say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Is that what he said? How could he say that? Because God was dwelling in him. The temple of God was no longer a temple made with hands, but was now a more perfect one, the body. That's where the Spirit of God dwelt, in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, pointing towards the heavenly tabernacle, but as far as the presence of God on the earth, was in the tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says this, but the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Have you heard that word? Dwelt or tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. How did the Word tabernacle among us? In the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the tabernacle in which God dwelt. Wherever he went, the power of God followed behind him. You see that? All right. Now, let's look at verse 12. And who's got that, Earl?
Either by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he will enter into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Okay. Where did Jesus take his blood?
The holy place in heaven.
The holy place in heaven. We described earlier when God told, when Paul was saying in Hebrews the 8, God told Moses, when you build the tabernacle on earth, you build it like the heavenly plan that I've given you. And we said that there is literally a tabernacle in heaven or a temple in heaven. And the earthly temple was a type or a shadow of it. And when Jesus died, when his blood was shed, this word here in the 12th verse where it says, but by his own blood, if you read that in a Greek interlinear, if you have a Greek interlinear, you look at that and you will see that it says through his own blood or with his own blood is a better translation than the word by. That with or through his own blood, he entered once into the holy place in heaven, not here, but in heaven. And when he did that, what happened?
His own eternal redemption.
All right. He obtained everlasting redemption for us. Is that what it said?
Mm-hmm.
That when he took his blood into the heavenly tabernacle and sprinkled it there and said, here it is. Here's the blood of the covenant. The night he was betrayed, he said when he took the cup, and he asked them all to drink it. You remember the words of the supper, the Lord's Supper? What did he say? Yeah, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the New Testament. Or this is the New Testament, which is sealed in my blood. He said, the fact that I'm shedding my blood as the eternal Son of God is the institution and the bringing in of a new covenant, a new deal, a new agreement between God and man. I believe in my heart that Jesus, after he died, I don't know how he did it. Someone asked me, was his blood spilled on the ground? Yes, it was. I'm not sure it was there after he was taken down, after he was laid in the grave. There's no record of that. But the scripture seems to say clearly that Jesus took his own blood. I'm going to say, is that his literal blood? I think it is. Don't ask me how. But I know he was raised from the dead in his self-same body. They felt him and it was the same body. Why would it be the same blood? Not some spiritual blood, but his real blood. And I believe he actually took it. And he took it to heaven. And he took it into the holy place. There. He showed it to his father. His father said, that's good. That's that. I received it. And when he did so, Paul says, having obtained, what tense is that? It's already obtained. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, which means it doesn't have to happen ever again.
He did it one time. No more blood has to be shed, his or anybody else's or yours. You see, if the shedding of blood would still save from sin, then you and I could go out and get ourselves hung up on a cross or get killed. You know, we'd go out here and I asked him, go ahead and take a knife to my throat and just shed my blood out on the parking lot out there, and that would save me. Well, that won't save anybody. See? The blood's already been shed. He obtained already eternal redemption for us. It's already done. Now, the question is, when did he do this? I'm going to tell you when I believe he did. In the Gospels, Jesus is recorded to have said to Mary, when he appeared to her in the garden, and she thought first he was the gardener, and he said to her, "Touch me not, for I have not ascended unto my Father." And then later on in the evening, well, later on in the morning, it's later on in the morning, he appeared to the women on the road to Jerusalem, and they fell down at his feet and worshipped him and handled it. They handled his feet. And that night he was in the upper room and he said to them, "Touch me, feel me." He said, "You can tell me that I'm he was on the road to Emmaus, wasn't it? He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have." That was in Luke 24. So sometime between the time he appeared to Mary in the garden and probably before he appeared to the women on the road to Jerusalem, I believe he had been to heaven and back. And the reason he went was to take the tokens of his sacrifice as our high priest into the most holy place and lay them before the presence of God to purchase our redemption. And then he came back to show himself to us. Now that's what I believe, and the reason I do, by the word that I just shared with you. By or through or with his own blood, he hath appeared in heaven. Now if you go over to verse 24 of chapter 9, you'll see an additional confirmation of this. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." In other words, he didn't do it here on earth. "Which are the figures of the truth." They're just types of the true thing. "But into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. As our high priest, he took his blood, the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb, and he took it for us into the holy place, not here on earth, but in heaven, and presented it to his Father, providing eternal forgiveness and eternal redemption for anybody who would put their faith in that blood sacrifice. In the same way that the Jews put their confidence in the sacrifice of lambs and